A previously recorded Matt Slick Show.
It's Matt Slick Live. Matt is the founder and president of the Christian Apologetics Research Ministry, found online at carm.org. When you have questions about Bible doctrines, turn to Matt Slick Live for answers, taking your calls and responding to your questions at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
Everyone, welcome to the show. It's a nice Friday. It is, July 17th, 2020. For the podcasters, if you want to give me a call, all you got to do is dial 877-207-2276. The last four digits spell C-A-R-M on your phone. CARM. CARM.org is the website. And it's the Christian Apologetics Research Ministry. If you want to give me a call, 877-207-2276. Some of you may have noticed today that the CARM website was down for just a little bit. There was an attack on the server, and it's been taken care of. This is part and parcel to ministry work on the net. That's what happens. And by the way, reminding you, we have three schools online if you're interested in checking them out. And you can go to carm.org. On the right-hand side of any page, you will find the links to the schools. Check them out, and please give us up to 24 hours for everything to go through. Normally, it works fine, but every now and then, for some reason, someone's sign-up just doesn't work. We have to go in and kind of manually fix it. We don't know why, but nevertheless, we are working on a new system. I'll be ready by the end of the year, just to let you know that those schools are online. And if you want to watch me do the show, it's not that big a deal. But if you want to watch, you can just go to the same website, carm.org. On the right-hand side, you'll see it just says 717-2020 radio broadcast on YouTube. You click it, and you can watch. It's not a big deal. All right, I think that's about it. We have four open lines. Why don't you give me a call, 877-207-2276. Let's get to Justin from Georgia. Justin, welcome. You're on the air.
Hey, Mr. Matt.
Hi.
Thanks you for allowing me to be on the air.
Sure.
I have a couple questions, but I'll just ask one just for the sake of time if there's none else. But So I've been trying to reconcile Matthew 10:33 and the denial of Peter, or when Peter denies Christ, because Jesus said, if you deny me, I'm going to deny you. But Peter denied him three times, and he was forgiven. And there's no contradictions in the Bible. And Jesus said that all sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, except, you know, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And so he said he's going to deny you if you deny him, though. And that's kind of, it's plagued me in the past a lot. And I guess like a fear has come up. And I was in a class, I'm in college, and this guy was just, you know, was lecturing, and he was just kind of saying things like, saying a theory like, well, there's this theory that Mary Magdalene and Jesus had sex, and like, I didn't say anything at the time. I was actually struggling a lot with like assurance and stuff, so I was already kind of down as it was and weak, and I didn't say anything. And at the time, I didn't really feel bad, but then I was reading through my Bible like a couple weeks ago, and I just remember reading in Luke 8 about Mary Magdalene, and my mind just went back to that situation, and I was like, oh man, and I just started thinking, you know, did I deny the Lord? And of course it was just fear, so it wasn't him, but like, I guess, yeah, I know I'm kind of talking a lot, but I was wondering, Matthew 10 and when Jesus says, Simon, Simon, Satan demand to have you, you know, he says, you know, I'm going to pray for you and you're going to turn, and I mean, God's not a respecter of persons, not partial, so how do you do that, I guess?
Yeah, sure, no problem at all. Do you think that there might be atheists who have denied Christ time after time after time after time and then become Christians and get saved and go to heaven? Do you think that's possible?
Right, well, yeah.
Okay, so the simple act of just saying, you know, something negative to Christ, you denying Christ, doesn't mean automatically that there's some celestial rule and now you're in trouble. It's not like that. So we know that that Peter did deny Jesus. We know that for sure. And he denied him three times. And you'll notice that in John 21, that later Jesus said, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Three times.
Right.
And Peter said, yes, yes, yes. And so, you know, Jesus brought this up and called him, and he was a disciple, and he did great things. So what the idea is, if you deny him, it's not, I made a mistake, I didn't say something right, I didn't jump in when I should have jumped in. Was that denying him? No, it's not. See, if someone were to be in class a college class, and I got stories about some college class incidences where they attacked Christ and stuff. But you're in class. If someone says to you, the teacher says, "Look, if you don't deny Christ, I'll flunk you out." And let's just say that that situation would cost you a great deal of pain and suffering, and you deny him. Mm-hmm. Now, that's a serious thing right there. Now, that would be something that God would take seriously. But the idea of, well, you didn't say something when they just offered no evidence, just a theory that doesn't have any water, any merit, any weight to it. You know, Jesus and Mary Magdalene were married. It's just foolishness. You didn't say anything. Right. Well, okay, well, maybe you should have, but you know, okay, you didn't. So don't worry about it. Your salvation is not dependent on whether or not you speak up for Jesus in a situation like that. And a lot of times young believers in the faith just don't have confidence. Now, I'm not knocking you. I'm not knocking any believer, new believer. See, I'm a little bit different because I have Asperger's, and I moved a great deal and before I was 12, and I learned to become self-sufficient. And my parents taught me something. Don't follow the crowd. So if someone were to complain to me and said, "Matt, you're mean," I'm like, "Oh, okay." You know, or the social media Gestapo gets up there and says, "Matt Slick should be boycotted." I'm like, "Okay, whatever." You know, he's a homophobe. Ah, well, good, good, that's nice. So, you know, sticks and stones break my bones.
Yeah.
So that stuff doesn't bother me. You know, in class, I would be very quick to raise my hand. "Hey, what about this? What about that?" And I did. And the professors actually got wary of saying things because I just raised my hand. And it was great.
Yeah.
So, you know, that's me. Okay, because I've got some good stories too. But at any rate, so you didn't do it, okay? Well,
yeah.
But here's the thing. You know, it bothers you, doesn't it? Right?
Yeah.
You know what I'm going to say about that? I'm going to say, good. I'm glad it bothers you. I'm glad you feel bad about it. I am. I really am. And the reason is because welcome to the club where you don't speak up and say what you should have said at the right time, and you feel bad about it later. Welcome to the club. I'm in it. And the benefit of that is that, well, it shows us the grace of God, that He loves us anyway. He saved us knowing this.
Yeah.
And now, you know, now we're going to go, I don't know if I'm going to let that happen again like that. I want to be more aware of it. God uses our failures as well as our successes in order to shape us and mold us. And you got to understand something. God's very loving, very patient. And He's not up there with a celestial spanking stick and, you know, swat you on the head because you didn't speak up. Then He folds His arms and taps His toes. He's looking down His nose at you. It's not like that. Because He knows that people aren't always that confident to speak up in situations, and then they might regret it later. Well, then take it to the Lord. "Lord, I wish I'd have had the strength at that point." But then on the other hand, maybe He didn't want you to say anything. There's always a possibility that God will keep you quiet, because it does happen in the New Testament. Paul was forbidden by the Holy Spirit to go to a certain place to speak. Why? Well, there's theories about that. So what I want you to do is not worry about it, but learn from it and trust in Christ. And here's a technique, okay? This will help you out. You're in class, and someone says something like that. You just raise your hand, and you say, "Do you have any documentation for that? You said that. I'd really like to know the documentation for that, besides just hearsay. Yeah. Do you have anything?" That's all you got to do. And, well, you know, just, you know, yeah, blah, blah, blah. Okay, so you don't have any documentation? All right. Just thanks. Well, you spoke up in class, right? Just asking for documentation,
right.
Asking for a person to justify what they said. It's easy.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. All right. That does help. I don't mean to bother you. Do you have time for one more question, or are
there
people in the line?
We have nobody waiting right
okay.
now, so go ahead.
Okay. All right. So I'm actually kind of in a situation. Like, I was wondering. Just like where you go with this. So in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul talks about not associating with people who bear the name of brother if they're guilty of these sins or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
And so my dad professes faith in Christ, and and you know, it's, I don't know, right? And I, you know, I want to be loving and gentle towards him, and I'm living with, and I'm like, do I just not associate myself with him, or like, how do I go with honoring my father and my mother with that specific command in 1 Corinthians 5? Like, what goes first, 1 Corinthians 5, or, you know, honor your father and mother? And so I guess I was just wondering, like, with that.
Well, he said not to associate with immoral people, and the word immoral there is pornos. These are people who are out fornicating, adultering, and things like that. They are immoral people.
Well, it also says idolatry.
Well, yeah, I'm looking at 1 Corinthians 5:9, okay, and I do not. It's with immoral people, more pornos, covetous, swindlers, idolaters, etc. What he's talking about here in the context are just people of the world that that are just bad. Don't associate with them. That's what he's talking about. Now, here's a situation. What do you do with your mom and dad? And you have to draw lines between honoring your mother and father and not putting up with their ungodliness. So, do you live on your own by any chance?
No, I don't. Like, I'm going to be in like a year after I graduate, but I still am dependent upon them.
Okay. So while you're under their roof, you have to abide by their rules, as long as you don't violate, you know, scripture in the process. But you honor them while you're there as much as you can, but you ask God to provide an opportunity for you to be able to speak to them very respectfully, very lovingly, very, very patiently about the difficulties that you're having in certain areas of their behavior. So if your parents are drinking, getting drunk, and laying on the ground for 2 days, you know, really bad example, but they're doing that, you can't support them in that. And if it comes up, you say, Mom, Dad, love you, but I can't support you in this. I'm not going to go out and buy anything for you. I'm not going to bring stuff to you to injure yourself, you know, in that way.
Yeah.
And so you're honoring them, but you're also honoring God at the same time. So this is just an example.
Okay.
But that's what you do. And then when you get out and you're on your own, when they come into your home, it's a little bit different now. And you can set the rules. There'll be no using the Lord's name in vain. You can't bring alcohol or drugs or whatever it might be, okay, into the house.
Sure.
You can't do this, you can't do that, or you're just not welcome here. I want you to know I still love you. I want to honor you.
Okay.
But you have to understand that my relationship with Christ is more important. And not to be disrespectful to you, but that's it. And they're going to have respect for you for that. They may not like it, but they will.
Yeah.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. Okay. All right. Yeah, that clarifies things, because I was thinking, like, I don't know if God's testing me to put the 1 Corinthians 5 above my parents and, like, go live it on the streets or something, like, in order to obey the scripture. I was thinking that kind of thing. I guess.
Yeah, there's always a balance. You know, there's a balance. We're told to honor your mother and your father, but then Jesus says he came to set division between the father and the son. Because what he's talking about there is you honor Christ more than you honor your own parents. And that's what you have to do.
Right.
But you don't want to do it in a legalistic way. You want to do it in a very kind way, a loving way, as much as possible to inform them that your relationship with Christ is important. Okay?
Okay. All right, thank you.
All right, Justin, man. God bless, buddy. All right. Hey, folks, we have 3 open lines. If you want to give me a call, 877-207-2276. Be right back.
It's Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, everyone, welcome back to the show. We have 3 open lines if you want to join. The number, 877-207-2276. Let's get to Joel from Des Moines, Iowa. Joel, welcome. You're on the air.
Thank you. I've got a question regarding grace. Our men's group is reading a book called Delighting in the Trinity. I don't know if you're familiar with that or not.
Who's the author?
He does Reeves is the last name. I can't think of the first name right now. He does a really good job laying everything out. It's a very good theological book on the Trinity. The difficulty I've had is it seems like it's more logic-driven than it is scripture. I don't see a lot of there's not a ton of scripture backing things up. And the thing that came up this morning was he was talking about grace and how we, you know, the typical an acronym is God's riches at Christ's expense.
Right.
And he was talking about how we typically view grace as a thing, a blessing, something that God is going to give us or help us with. And his argument in the book is that grace is more of God giving us himself, and not a thing. And I probably tend to agree with him. He just didn't have anything to back that up, like scripture verses wise. And as I thought of a couple of verses regarding God's grace, it still seemed more like something that God was giving us, his blessing he was giving us, his favor, his loving kindness that he's pouring out on us. And so it's still, obviously that all comes from the heart of God, but it still seemed like more in the category of thing than God giving them.
Right.
And I don't know if it's really that important. It just,
well, let's talk about it.
I like scripture. Like you said in the last caller, I like documentation, and I just didn't see it, and I wondered what your thoughts were.
Sure. Let's talk about mercy for a minute. Let's step aside a little bit. Mercy. Is mercy a thing you can put in a cup, take a picture of, weigh, find under a rock? Is it?
No, definitely not. And grace wouldn't be either in that sense of thing.
Okay.
No.
So mercy, grace, would be something that occurs only within sentient beings, only within God and people in his image. It's an abstraction.
Right.
With me?
Kind of like love would be.
Right. And so what I'm talking about here as an abstraction is, it's something that occurs in the mind. And I'll, you know, say heart also, but it occurs in the mind. Okay, so it's an abstraction that exists with an individual person who has an attitudinal, has a certain attitude towards another person. That's what grace is. It's not a substance, as Catholicism teaches, that can be infused into a person's soul. Now, what he said was grace is giving him God himself to a person. Well,
yes. This
is where the confusion comes in, to give himself. What does that mean for God to give himself? Well, the only way that I can understand that really would be he gave himself in Christ, and where Christ became, the Word became flesh, built among us, died on the cross, rose from the dead. So that is an act of grace. It's a manifestation of this abstract concept, this thing that occurs in a heart, in a mind, in a soul, towards someone else. And so to say, on one hand, that God gives of himself is correct and also not correct, depending on how it's understood. It's correct in the sense that God was self-sacrificing, but it's not true in the sense that God would give of himself in a tangible way for us to be able to have him and partake of him, which would be Catholic. So it's, I, you know, for something like that, I'd have to know more of what he means by these terms. And you'll find that when the terms are more precisely defined, then the questions tend to either increase or just go away. So,
yeah, and I think for me it was, like, I don't think of grace and love and mercy as a tangible object, but I do think of them as not necessarily a person either. They can be seen in a person.
Right.
Seen at the person's acts, wait,
can you get closer to the phone? All of a sudden, I'm not hearing you very well. Go ahead.
Right. Any better?
I think so. Go ahead.
I'll back up. I pulled in my driveway, and that's where I lose the connection.
Okay.
I think of grace, mercy, and love as not a person, but it can be an expression of a person's heart or mind.
Right. Exactly.
So it's a, and I think that's where I was. That's why a small little pink flag, not a red flag, popped up, and it was just like, okay, I think I know what you're trying to get at, that this is who God is. It's flowing out of who he is as a being, but it's hard for me to grasp that all of a sudden we're going to set aside, right. We're going to make grace as God giving us himself. Where's the scripture to back that
well,
up?
Well, there is.
Nuance on the whole term, so.
Well, there is a sense in which he gave us himself. That's in the person of Christ. So
sure. It
just depends on what he means. So having written thousands of articles and many books, let me just tell you that sometimes you write something that's perfect, and then you come back to it a few weeks later and you say, why did I word it that way? It's not exactly correct.
Right.
And so, you know, right. let's give them the benefit of the doubt and say, well, maybe that could have been worded better. That's okay. But it's worth a discussion, though, with your group. But I think it's important for people to understand that grace is an abstraction. And I don't mean that in a clinical, logical, dialectical sense. But it's an abstraction in the sense that it's something that occurs in the mind or the heart. It doesn't occur under a rock. It's from one person to another person. And when we understand that God is the author of grace, the unmerited favor, then we can see, okay, what you mean by it, and then we can expand or contract the issue a little bit.
It's like in the Catholic view, I mean, grace is something you drink when you take communion or eat or...
Right.
You know, it is a stuff. It is a thing. Right?
Yeah, it's heretical. It's a false view.
Exactly.
Right.
So.
Yeah, because they say that grace can be infused. Yeah. Okay.
Yeah. Okay. Thank you. I appreciate that. I was just trying to think it through and
good. I'm glad
appreciate
you did.
Your help.
All right, man. God bless.
Have a good night.
You too. All right. Hey, folks, we have four open lines. If you want to give me a call, 877-207-2276. I want to hear from you. Give me a call. Let's get to Dave from Iowa. Dave, welcome. You are on the air.
Hello, Matt. Great show yesterday, and I have just a follow-up question and a clarification on something you said.
That was an interesting
I appreciate
show
what you said. You already laughed. I can't offer you to mow your yard. That was really generous. I wish I could. That was funny. You guys were. But you had a great answer about the. Offspring of Adam and Eve, and you just don't know about some things. So I'm just curious, and it might just be an opinion. I mean, how long was it after Eve was created to then the fall with the fruit happened? I mean,
Easy.
Was that that day?
Oh, it's easy.
Okay, thank you. I don't know.
Yeah, it is twice as long as half. There you go. That's the answer. So what I'm telling you is the Bible doesn't really say us. And say to us what it is, how long, and we just don't know. So when I have a smart alky answer I want to give, I say twice as long as half, and which is the correct answer, whatever the half is, So I don't know. I just don't know.
Yeah. I'm wondering, since they had been given duties to do, like naming the animals and so forth. I mean, like maybe they. They had
he
some
did.
Time, but we just don't
Not
know. I wish I knew. It would be fascinating to think.
Yeah, it wasn't they. Right. He did it, Adam. It's actually theologically significant.
Right.
Only he did it.
Yeah,
and
okay. Yeah.
It would have probably taken a lot more than 24 hours. If you want to hold, I'll explain why. Okay?
Great.
Move the time. Okay, hey, folks, we have four open lines. Why don't you give me a call? 877-207-2276. That's 877-207-CARM. Be right back after these messages.
It's Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
Welcome back to the show, everyone. We have four open lines. Give me a call, 877-207-2276. We're at the bottom of the hour. Half hour left on this nice Friday. Give me a call, 877-207-2276. Dave, are you still there?
I am.
Good. So, how long would it take, for example, just Adam to name the animals? Now, there's a couple of variables here, because what is he going to name every kind or every species, or only the ones that God brought to him, or only the ones that were in the garden area? We don't know. So there's be quite a variety of things, but there's 1.6 million species on Earth today. A lot of people don't know that 98% of all species that have ever lived are now extinct.
Really?
So, yes. The lowest number I've ever heard is 95%.
That.
Seriously. So I got my Excel spreadsheet out, and I just did a little fun calculation. If it was 1.6 million species, let's just use species, and that would mean he'd have to name in 1 hour 66,667, or 1,111 per minute, or 19 species every second. Now, that's just, you know, okay, it's not going to work. So how long was he there naming the, we don't know. It took a while. He had to be intelligent to do it, too, as he looked at the animals and would describe them and come up with sounds or come up with, you know, names. Who knows? He also had to have language to be able to understand, you know, four-footed long neck thing. Is that a giraffe or is that a horse? Well, he might come up with, you know, spotted giraffe, spotted-looking long neck thing, and then shorter long neck thing. And it just, who knows? And so,
right,
we just don't know. And so when it says he named the animals, there's a lot of questions that we don't have answers to. We just don't.
Okay.
So, but it would have taken some time. I don't believe that if it was anything like we have the species that are now, particularly back then, I don't believe he could have done it in 24 hours, period. But maybe it's just those animals that were in the garden that he just named, and they were representative of his authority to name animals. So
right.
I think that's probably a good option, is that, you know, maybe 200 came to him, and he named them. And that's sufficient. I don't know how many. You know, I'm just making it up. Maybe 150.
It's likely
animals.
To assume.
Go ahead.
Likely to assume that maybe at least a day passed, and there was some time before the fall. But if not, it's not important. It's just interesting.
Right.
And then, Matt, I have another clarification from yesterday's show.
Okay.
Someone called and they asked if they had a prayer partner who was praying to angels and different things. You had a great answer for them not to do that. Right. But and I'm just clarifying, did you say not to pray to Jesus or just only to pray to God the Father, or did I hear that wrong? Because sometimes I pray to the Lord Jesus and the Father. I don't really mention the Holy Spirit. What's your take on that biblically?
Well, I hope I didn't misspeak. I've done it before, and you get your head going faster than your tongue, and you say something that's not right. But what I teach is you can pray to God, you can pray to the Father, pray to the Son, pray to the Holy Spirit. That's it. Don't pray to anybody else.
Okay.
So when I pray, right. 99% of the time I'm always praying to the Lord Jesus. And I do that for a reason, because all the cults, they don't pray to Christ. They don't pray to him, they pray through him. And so I developed this habit umpteen years ago to always pray to the person of Christ. My hope is that maybe someone lost in a cult might hear that and see something that they don't have and want that and want Christ. And it's perfectly fine to do that because he's God in flesh. So you can pray to whoever you want.
Okay.
In that sense.
I think you mentioned the Lord's Prayer, and I probably misunderstood you, that you were only saying to God, the Father, and I didn't think that was right. So since I had you on today, I
Good.
Thought I'd just ask if it was fresh in our head. So thank you for the clarification.
Oh, good for you. I'm glad you you brought it up and challenged me what you thought it was. Maybe I said it, but you know, who knows? But
well, I probably just heard it wrong.
Maybe
right.
I didn't say
well,
it right, too.
Weekend, Matt.
But you too. But I want to say something here before you go. I want to thank you for
Absolutely.
Calling.
Absolutely, I'm here.
I want to thank you for calling up, and asking and clarifying and saying, I don't think that's, you know, that's right. Good for you. So good stuff. All right. You always listen. You can't
sure.
trust a guy in a radio named Slick. You know, you got to be really careful. All right. Come on.
Yeah, I was very disappointed to see your visual podcast and know that your hair was just this normal. There was no Brill Cream in it. It wasn't slicked back. That was disappointing, but I'm getting over it.
Yeah, it is
it
disappointing.
Shattered my whole image.
But it is getting gray. I mean, it's quite gray. It's getting silverish. My wife says I look more distinguished. So
I would expect more of a slicked back look, but that's up to you, brother.
Well, yeah, that's right. So people say I don't look like my voice. That's what I get a lot of. You don't look like your voice. So... You know, I look like a dweeb, so that's what I say. But at any rate, all right, man. Well, God bless.
All right, thank you for the clarification. I try to call when there's no callers on Friday.
Well, there's no
Here
callers right now. I mean, you're it. So sometimes it's packed, and sometimes it's a little bit slow. So you got another question, go for it. If not,
well, I'd like to ask you.
Go ahead.
Then I'll buy a vowel.
Okay, go for it.
I'm combating these trolls on a Facebook page I have. I'm inviting a lot of people from around the world to a page.
Okay.
When I say that, I mean like Muslims and Hindus from countries that you don't even think they're on Facebook, but I'm getting people on Afghanistan and that. And so
right.
I guess an overall question, how can we be socially, like, how can I be sensitive to a Muslim online? Because I'm going to be doing my devotions and try to do the gospel, but yet they've opted in to like the page. I just wonder if you have any kind of, like, overarching maybe just tips to not offend them, but yet also give the gospel in
Who says you can't offend them?
Well, the rock of offense will offend them, but I don't need to add to it because I could.
Okay.
Yeah, right.
Good. So the truth needs to go out, but it doesn't mean you have to have the truth in the shape of a hammer. And so what I'll do is I'll say, sometimes I'll just say, I'm not intending to offend anybody, but this is what Jesus said about himself. This is what Jesus said. This is what the apostles of Christ said. And I'll just do that. Let the word of God have its power.
Okay.
Because Isaiah 55:11 says God's word will not come back empty without accomplishing what he desires. And Romans 1:16 says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for the Jew first, the Gentile also. And Jesus says in John 12:32, he said, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. So what I say is speak the word, speak the gospel, speak of Christ. Because these are the things that I think are most important in evangelism. And if you do that, you're going to find that people are going to respond one way or another. And, you know, we don't have to be offensive. You know, we just let truth do its job. You know, I can tell you already got a good head on your shoulders. That's not going to be a problem for you. So
great. And it's just so fascinating that these people from countries that are in the 1040 window and countries that we were enemies with when I was growing up are saying, yeah, I'll follow a Bible verse. Like, it's blowing my mind. So I want to do it well.
Understand. You can understand something. In America, we're an anti-Christian nation now. But there are more people alive right now who are Christians than ever before in all of history. All of history. In third world countries, they're coming to Christ. In Iran, they have one of the largest underground churches. Al Jazeera said that Muslims all over the Mediterranean area, more than once they've said this, said that they're having visions of Jesus, visions and dreams of Jesus. They're becoming Christians. People are having visions and dreams of Christ all over the place. Here in America, we've turned, as a nation, turned our back on God, and God's letting us have what that entails. But other countries that have lived in oppression are turning to Christ. In North Korea, there's a big underground church. In Iran, I know there is. In Saudi Arabia, there is too. It's happening all over.
Yes.
In Africa, it's happening. It was really loud and profound in Russia just 10, 15 years ago. Don't know how it is now. And I know that in China, it's also happening, that there's churches all over. There are even cities where basically everybody in the city is Christian. And the government's leaving them alone. Now, this is not talked about on the news.
No.
Yeah, it's you know, it's really something. Here in America, if you're a Christian, you're going to become a target. And this is, in fact, now they're starting to behead or attack statues of the Virgin Mary, which I don't agree with Catholicism, but the symbolism that this represents of attacking the sacred. People are it's becoming more and more common to do that and more accepted. So Christians need to fight back, but in a godly way. Otherwise, we're going to be in trouble. Okay? All right, buddy.
Okay, thanks, Matt.
All right, man. God bless.
Take care.
You too. Hey, folks, we'll be right back after these messages. 877-207-2276. Be right back.
Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, everyone, welcome back to the show. Let's get on the line with Mike from Connecticut. Mike, you're on the air.
Hey, God bless you, Matt. My question is, under what circumstances, according to Catholic doctrine, is the Pope declared infallible? Because it seems like, I don't know if it's in a certain council where it says in regards to faith and morals, but it seems like every time the Pope makes a statement regarding faith and morality, the Catholics like wipe it away and say he hasn't declared.
It has to be.
I forget what the terminology they use.
It has to be ex cathedra, which is Latin for from the
seat, right, exactly.
From the chair. That has to be done with the blessing of the magisterium, and it's a council of the bishops. So they get together, they do the stuff, and then when the Pope goes in and speaks authoritatively from the chair, that's when he's supposed to be infallible, and this was defined in the 1870s or something like that. Okay.
Okay, yeah, thank you. It's just interesting because they say, but like, you know, I think it was Francis that said, you know, he told the atheist that, oh, as long as, you know, your atheist dad did good stuff or something or had good intentions, he'd be going to heaven. And it's like, wow, that's morally wrong to tell people that atheists are going to heaven.
Yeah, it's a false gospel.
Exactly. It's the worst thing you could do to someone to tell them that.
Right, and it's a false gospel. So, the Catholic Church preaches a false gospel. It's not a true Christian church.
Yes,
and,
I agree.
So I agree. Papal infallibility doesn't have a reality. He's not infallible because if he were infallible, it's just so stupid, you know, everything he said would be from the chair. But why does he do it all the time? If he's infallible, has all this authority, right. Why doesn't he do it? Because they have to weigh and balance everything out. And it just doesn't, you know, it just... People infallibility.
Right, exactly. Yeah. I remember I was listening to James White and Sugenis debate, uh-huh. And in the cross examination from the crowd, a guy asked Sugenis, "Is there a list of infallible statements that the Pope has made? Mm-hmm. And if not, then how do you know when a Pope has made an error?" And he said, "Oh, when the next Pope comes in." And says the last guy was wrong. And it was like the most absurd thing I ever heard in my life. And the crowd actually started laughing because it's so ridiculous.
It is. Yeah,
but,
it's a ridiculous thing.
Well, thanks a lot.
It is ridiculous.
Yeah.
The papacy is ridiculous. It is. All right, man. God bless.
Is there any like list of when he's actually, quote unquote, sitting in the chair? Okay.
No, it's not just sitting physically. It just means a phrase used. I mean, he's in that place, the seat of Peter. So therefore, he has to, when it's declared.
Okay.
All right, buddy.
Okay. Thanks, Matt.
All right. Let's go to the phones with John from Des Moines, Iowa. John, welcome. You're on the air. What do you got, buddy?
Okay, Matt. Can you hear me?
Yes, I can.
Oh, okay. Yeah. Okay. I know I'm your second. I know you're the second caller from Des Moines. I feel honored.
Yeah, we've got a station out there.
Pardon me?
There's a station out there in Iowa. Right. Go ahead.
Yeah. It's the Truth Network. Luke 11:31, Jesus refers to the queen of the... I think he's talking about... I don't have it right in front of me now because I'm driving, but he says... He says, your generation always seeks a sign, and the only sign they'll get is the sign of Jonah. And then a sentence or two goes by, and he says something about the queen of the south. And I'm wondering what I have an idea as to who that might be, but I don't know for sure, and I wanted you to explain and elaborate if you could, please.
To be honest, I don't know who it is. I don't know. I've read through that before and gone, what is that? And what throws me is there's a lot of reference to the Old Testament about this, and yet it seems to be speaking in the future. So will rise up with men of this generation of the judgment and condemn them. So I think what it is just a reference to the Old Testament, the Queen of the South, and one of the references is out of 1 Kings 10.
Right.
And some think it might be Queen of Sheba. And I think what Jesus is saying here is that even they will rise up with this generation to condemn people. It's just it's a future judgment where they're even going to condemn. They're going to do it as well, the people here at that time. Okay?
Okay, who is they that's going to condemn them? The future generation?
Well, it says the Queen of the South will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them. So that them are the wicked crowds, the false teachers of the area. And so, because in the context, it's the sign of Jonah, the resurrection. And what he's doing is he's heaping condemnation upon people by saying this. He says, just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. You didn't understand. Jonah went to the Ninevites because they were pagan, and he pronounced judgment. Of course, the Ninevites repented. And the Queen of Sodom will rise up as well, and it seems to be the Queen of Sheba. So, you know, that's. And I think what he's just doing is just bringing up Old Testament issues and alluding to the fact that the wicked people, the unrighteous judges of Israel at that time, the hypocritical people, are going to be judged even by those people back then. It's just a way of Jesus speaking to the Jews, because the Jews will be familiar with that kind of stuff, not the unbelievers, not the non-Jews. And he's condemning the Jewish people who weren't following him, etc. Okay?
Okay. Alrighty.
That's about okay. What I know out
thanks,
of it.
Thanks, Matt. Thanks for your time. What's that?
That's about all I know out of it, so I hope that helps.
Yeah, like anything, when you get a good answer or when you get an answer that's unclear, if you're a good Bible student, you'll go back into the Bible and see if you can find out, you know, find something else or come at
that's
it from
right.
a different angle or something like that. So.
That's what you got to do. And study it. And if you find some better info, call me up and let me know. All right?
Okay. All right. Yep. Thank you.
All right, buddy. Bye. God bless.
All right.
All right.
Yes, thank you. Goodbye.
Sure. That was John from Des Moines. Let's get to Levi from Utah. Levi, welcome. You are on the air.
Hey, Matt. How's it going?
It's going, man. What do you got, buddy?
Good. So my question is about 2 Timothy and then Matthew 24. Mm-hmm. I'm driving, so I don't have the verses in front of me either. But I saw in 2 Timothy that in the last days, Paul says that marriage would be outlawed. And then in Matthew 24, Jesus used the example that in the days of Noah, people would be given away just like, in the last days,
okay.
just
You're
like in the days of Noah,
uh-huh.
That people would be given away in marriage. So those two things just mm-hmm. didn't make sense to me.
It doesn't say that in 2 Timothy, this is an issue of logic, it doesn't say that all marriage everywhere will be forbidden. But there will be the rise of those who will forbid marriage. For example, if you go to BLM, Black Lives Matter's website, you'll find out that what they want to do is dismantle the standard family. They actually state this on their website. This will be a kind of a thing of the dismantling of marriage. But what Jesus is doing in Matthew 24 says, as it was in those days when they were marrying, giving marriage, etc., the flood came and took them all away. It's the wicked who are the ones who are being taken, not the good. A lot of people don't know that. So he's talking about wicked times, and he's relating them eschatologically. And Paul is just simply saying something more specifically. I think it's in 2 Timothy 4. I'm not sure. I think that's what it is. Do not endure sound doctrine, ears tickled, turn away, etc. I'm not sure exactly where it is. But so anyway, that's just an issue of logic. One does not exclude the other. If one said no
okay.
marriage anywhere, then that would be an exclusory thing and a contradiction. So it's not exclusory, so therefore both can be true at the same time. Okay?
Cool. Thank you. I understand now.
Great. All right. Okay, God bless. All right, let's get on the phones with Andrew from Florida. Andrew, welcome to the show. You're on the air.
Hey, man, how you doing today?
Oh, hanging in there. What do you got, buddy?
Good. So I had a question about demonic activity while witnessing. Have you ever come across or encountered demons while you were witnessing?
No, not that I'm aware of, but I do believe I've encountered someone who was possessed, but it wasn't in an evangelistic situation. Okay.
And secondly, do Christians today cast out demons?
Yes. Uh-huh.
Okay.
The demonic stuff is still going on, and it's still possible for us to do that today. I'm sure.
All right. And then also, with regards to studying biblical theology, how long do you think that it takes to like really get a grasp of it and learn it? Because
it depends.
It seems like a lot at first, but
it depends on the person and how much they study, and what is how quickly they learn. Different people learn differently. So, I could teach someone in 2 months of once a week study what took me 10 years to learn. And because I have the ability now to understand it and put it together for people, where I had to figure it out as I went and learn different ways from different teachers, now I see a cohesive whole and I can put it together and I can deliver it to people. So that might take you 2 months, might take me, you know, as it took me years. So someone with a higher IQ can learn quicker, might take even a smaller time. But then again, what level of understanding do you want to know? Do you want to be able to differentiate between the hypostatic union, the communicatio idiomatum, and why it's important in an issue of conditionalist soul sleep ideology as it relates to Christ and the atonement? So I can teach you that. But is that the level you want to get at? Or the Trinity and why it's necessary for our salvation? And things like that. Or did Jesus rise from the dead in the same body he died in? You know, so there's different levels of competence. Okay, for radio competence, you have to know a lot more. For standard Bible study competence, you don't have to know as much. So it just depends, you know?
Yeah. Going back to the demonic activity, how would we know that it's time to cast out a demon if we were ever in that situation?
If you believe that someone is possessed and they're manifesting certain demonic things, as is described in Scripture, great strength, throwing into the fire, foul, this and that, maybe even a stench that's pressed at the same time, you don't cast them out unless the person is willing to receive Christ. And because you don't want to do that, if Matthew 12, 22, actually, after about 33 and on in Matthew 12, the unclean spirit goes out to the dry places and then returns back to the house where it was. And if it finds it swept clean and empty, it brings more in. And the second state of that person is worse than the first. So the apparent teaching of Christ is that you want to make sure that the person receives Christ and is trusted in Christ so the house is not empty. This seems to be the implication of that. So you cast demonic forces out only if they're present and there, and if the person is ready to receive Christ. Okay?
So they would verbally communicate that to you, say, hey, I would like to accept Christ, but I think I might have a demon, and then that's when
maybe
you would do it?
Maybe. This depends on, there's more stuff to talk about in that, but we're out of time. So call back next week. We can talk about it some more, okay?
All right, thanks, man. Have a great day.
You too. God bless. Richie from Long Island, New York. Sorry about that. 1 Samuel 28, The Witch of Endor. That would have been a good discussion. Call back Monday if you can. Folks, I hope you all have a great weekend. May the Lord bless you, and by His grace, be back on the air on Monday. We'll talk to you then. See you. God bless. Bye.